Ahead and take your Bibles. Please turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 21. We're making our way through this first book of the Bible. And we'll try to look at the whole chapter this morning, chapter 21. Starting with verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Verse 9, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away. For she said, don't let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Verse 22. Now it came about at the time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines, for many days. Father, as we continue to worship You and we come to Your holy word, Lord, we ask that You would give us Your grace to understand Your word, to do Your word. And we know even Your word says it is the word of grace. And so we pray that grace would change our lives, that we would not be merely hearers of Your word, but doers of Your word. And that You'd be glorified as we listen to and follow Your word. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Did you clean your room this morning? Did you clean your room this morning before you left? I'm not talking to the children. I'm talking to the grown-ups. Was your room messy? And did you clean it? Having cleanliness is not just for the children. It's a desire that we all have. Correct? I'm extending that not simply to our room, but to all of life. Who wants a very messy, messy life? I think all of us desire to have a life that is not that cluttered, not so messy, not so crazy, right? If you tend to have a crazy, messy office, if you have a messy office, a messy house, it's kind of crazy. You don't know where things are. You don't really know what's going on. But the reality is life itself is what? Messy. Life itself is not clean. Life itself is not straight. Even when we look at the life of Abraham, is Abraham's life neat and tidy and clean? Abraham's life is a little bit what? It's a little bit messy. It's a little bit crazy. Here and there are some moments of failing and falling and even what seems to be types of disaster. Right? In chapter 20, Abraham lets Abimelech have his wife. That's a little bit messy. That's a little bit of a disaster. Here, you can take my wife. That's a little bit, being sarcastic, of a problem. And we've seen from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 21 that here and there will be an act of faith that Abraham takes, and then he'll falter and fail. Something will happen and life gets messy, gets kind of crazy. And then he picks himself up by the grace of God, believes God, goes forward. And then what happens? Something happens and life gets messy. It gets a little bit crazy. So you have Genesis chapter 20 where Abraham is acting faithless towards Sarah. And then you have Genesis 21 where Abraham receives, and Sarah receives this promise of God. Right after Abraham messes up in Genesis 20 and Genesis 21, God still keeps the promise. After Abraham betrays his wife and gives his wife to another man out of fear, God still upholds His end of the covenant, of the bargain, of the promise. But life is a little bit messy because we see that chapter 21, verse 8, Abraham has a party for Isaac, the newborn baby is being weaned from the mom. He's also circumcised. There's a great feast in verse 8. And what happens? This time, not Hagar is mocking, but this time Ishmael is mocking. And what does Sarah do? Again, Sarah gets mad and Sarah says, what? Again, like earlier, was it in Genesis 16? Sarah says, kick this woman and kick this son of hers out of here. Abraham is distressed, right? Because Ishmael is his son. Blood of his blood. But God gives Abraham counsel, and Abraham kicks them out. What happens to Hagar and Ishmael? Is it all peaches and cream? It's not all peaches and cream. It seems they're out in the desert. Their water ends. They're out in the middle of the wilderness. How long can you live without water? 3 days? She thinks we're going to die. God appears, or at least speaks to Hagar, reaffirms that the destiny of Hagar and Abraham's child, Ishmael, that God is going to turn Ishmael's descendants into a great nation. God blesses them. Why? Why would God bless Hagar and Ishmael? Did they deserve to be blessed? They didn't deserve it. But they're participating in the overflow of God's promises to Abraham. And then if we keep looking just generally at this chapter, in verses 22-34, Abimelech sees that God is blessing this man, Abraham, though Abraham is not exactly the most honest individual. God is blessing Abraham, not because Abraham is as godly as Melchizedek, but because God made a promise to Abraham. Yes, Abraham's a believer, but his faith isn't perfect. But yet Abimelech sees God's goodness on this man's life, who here and there is a little bit iffy. And we can see that even in this section from 22-34, which we'll come back and look at. But it's a little bit messy. You know, there's this well, and there's this argument over the well and what's going on. And Abimelech wants to be careful. He doesn't want to be what? Remember what happened in chapter 20? Abimelech doesn't want to offend the God of Abraham and then end up being cursed. So Abimelech wants there to be a covenant or in a treaty, but Abraham sometimes isn't always honest, right? We've seen that two other times. He's not always honest. This pagan might be more honest than the believer, to a degree. But Abraham, seeing all that God is doing in his own life, ends the chapter with worshiping the eternal God, the everlasting God. But when you look at this chapter, there's blessings and there's the goodness of God, but here and there, life is messy. That is, there are problems in life. And the only place there will be no problems in life is when you are face to face with Jesus in heaven. Then there'll be no more problems. In this life, there are going to be problems until we die and go to be with Him. So I would say that the theme of this section is this: especially in the messiness of times, trust the Lord and His promises. Especially in the messiness of the day and the days, trust God and His promises. And this text will give us four dimensions on how to trust God during His promises. If you don't like the word dimensions, four dynamic, but there are these four different scenes that will help us to understand, as we look at the story, how we too can trust God, especially when life is messy. The promises of God are made for messy times. When things are really going really, really well, it can be very easy to trust God. But when things are really, 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 really difficult, we can be quick to grumble and disbelieve and falter. Like Israel did when they received the Pentateuch, the book of Genesis, they were wandering around in the wilderness or before Mount Sinai complaining about God's goodness and faithfulness after they had been delivered from bondage. And so God is seeking to convince them and to convince us that especially in the messiness of life, trust God and His promises. How do we do that? Again, four dimensions. And this passage will show us nuances of how we do this. First, the first dimension, verses 1 and 2. Bank on God to do what He promised. The very best place to invest is the bank of God. Invest with God. Though not necessarily agreeing with the whole of this movement, promise keepers. That phrase is great, right? Promise keeper. We invest primarily with God, with the Lord, because He is the great promise keeper. Look at verses 1 through 2 and note, first of all, this word. I think one version says the Lord visited. The New American Standard says in verse 1, the Lord took note. It's not the idea of physical intimacy. It's the idea of divine intervention that the Lord attended Sarah and Abraham, intending to do something special for them. Sometimes the word is used for remembering, but not just the idea. The New American Standard says take note, but it's not just God is going, okay, there's Sarah and Abraham. I took a note down. It's remembering to do something good for them. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19. The same word is used, but it's translated, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and my bitterness. It's the idea of verse 22, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. Verse 23, great is your faithfulness. Remembering is that God, in verse 19 of Lamentations 3, God is remembering so that He can do something good and incredible and fantastic to these people and Jerusalem that experienced devastation. In the book of Genesis, maybe a more clear usage of this idea of visiting or taking note to do good to is at the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, when Joseph is talking to his brothers. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, Joseph says, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you. That's the same word. Take note, visit. And Genesis 21:1, it's the same word. Here it's translated, but God will surely take care of you. Even verse 25, used again. God will surely take care of you. It's the same word. God divinely intervenes in Abraham and Sarah's life when they are old, beyond child-producing years, and is visiting them to take care of them, to show them compassion. God is omnipresent. He is always everywhere. There is no place where we cannot be that God is not at. But that doesn't do away with God coming individually, personally, and specifically to bless. And we see that here. But furthermore, if you keep looking at these first two verses, note three times it's being emphasized that God does what He said. Look at verse 1. As He had said. The end of verse 1. As He had promised. The end of verse 2. Of which God had spoken to him. It's being emphasized three times that what God promised is what God did. God kept His word. It's underscoring the trustworthiness and faithfulness of God. Now, it had been how many years since Abraham had left Ur? Since God first appeared to Abraham and gave him his promises, it had been how long? 3 weeks? A year? A year and a half? 5 years? 7 years. The number of fullness. 7 years. No. 12 years. No. 15 years. No. How long have you waited for God to fulfill His promise to you? Abraham waited about 25 years. 25 years. That's a long time to wait. God's timing is not our timing. But God is faithful. And whatever He says, He will do. Jesus will return because God promised it. We can trust the Lord. Additionally, if you keep looking at these first two verses, look at the end of verse 2. At the appointed time. At the appointed time. God had a certain time fixed. It wasn't Abraham's time. It wasn't Sarah's time. It wasn't Hagar's time. It wasn't Abimelech's time. It wasn't Melchizedek's time. It wasn't the moon and the stars somehow influencing the birth of Isaac. It was God's appointed time. There is one time, Lord, not made by England, nor made by Hollywood. There is only one true time, Lord, not Doctor Who is what I'm referring to. But the Lord God, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, He is the Time Lord, the Triune God. At God's specific time, God fulfilled His promise. Every promise in God's Word that is for you and I, God without a doubt will fulfill. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, it may not be 10 years from now, but God will keep His Word. And all that He's promised to all of us, it will be done. It will be fulfilled. Again, this is written, first of all, to the nation of Israel, as God has told them, this land of Canaan, of Israel, is yours. Go and take it. It's filled with evil people and even what people say are giants. Go and take it from them. You're going to have to fight for it. I'm with you, and I will give you the land. But you have to trust me. And indeed, from Genesis 20, almost all the way to Genesis 50, what we have seen and will see is, trust me, trust me, trust God, trust Yahweh, trust Yahweh. Abraham, trust Yahweh. Even Hagar, trust Yahweh. Isaac, trust God. Jacob, trust God. All of Jacob's children, trust God. Joseph, trust God, trust God, trust God. Very basic, very simple, very fundamental, but one of the hardest things we do is simply trusting God. And this is given to the nation Israel, but also to us, that we will look at God and trust Him. So we've looked at the text with this idea of bank on God's promises, but we can also look at our own life. And this way, it's the older I get, the more I think about finances and investing and saving up for the future for my wife and kids, especially if I pass away, and how to do that, and how much, and especially with times as they are, should I get gold? How much gold? Should I get silver? I should do cryptocurrencies. Maybe I should just buy all kinds of livestock and farm and, you know, and water and food and ammo and maybe a tank and an airplane, maybe a bunker. And there's a time and place for thinking about some of those things. But ultimately, you can invest in all of those things, but if you don't invest in God's promises, then you've lost. They could be an EMP pulse, and you'll never be able ever to access your Bitcoin. Perhaps there will be a dystopia where the U.S. is blasted away or becomes some type of tyrannical communist regime. Could happen. And all your money and all your gold and all your silver, it's gone. You can't use it. It's vanished. Maybe your water will be polluted. But there is something that Satan and no army, no government, no state, no church, no natural disaster can take away from you, and that is the promises of God. And so that's where we bank. Or maybe a different metaphor. I recently heard this doctor speak, and he talked about how there's not really, in one sense, there's not really a cold and flu season. There is a lack of vitamin D season. This is what, I'm not saying this, this is what this doctor said, and I'm sharing this by way of illustration. So he said, supplement with vitamin D. Because really that's contributes to so much ill health and disease. And I thought about that. And I try to take supplements, and it can be almost, oh, I didn't take my supplement today. I got to get my, excuse me, I forgot I didn't take my supplement. Can you guys wait? I can be back here in about an hour. I have to go take my supplement. That would be nonsense. But if we're not careful, please be healthy, exercise, take supplements. But what I am saying by way of illustration is we should have the same attitude about what? God's promises. So maybe this morning you woke up, you had your tincture, did some pills, whatever you do. Maybe you did this massive shake, juicy, fantastic. But did you take a promise of God? Are you supplementing your life with the promises of God? And maybe you think, Tom, you're being silly. No, I'm not. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Israel is instructed morning, day, night, everywhere, on their heads, on their arms, on the elbows, on their door, on the porch as they go outside, to put the Word of God. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. How? Richly. Richly. One thing I've liked about the show, The Chosen, when Jesus, the actor that's playing Jesus, goes to sleep, he quotes some scripture references, and when he wakes up, he quotes some scripture references about Christ, about God being King of the universe. That's instructive, I think, for us, that in the morning, in the evening, throughout the day, our supplementation, our investing should be in the promises of God. Without neglecting those other things necessarily, we have to be sure we're banking, supplementing primarily on the promises of God. You could lose everything else. You could. You will never lose a promise of God, ever. So in the messiness of life, I hope it doesn't. I'm praying life gets better. Life could get worse until Jesus comes back. So until then, until we see Him, bank on, supplement on the promises of God. Second dimension, as we look at this text, is celebrate. And the messiness of life, take time to celebrate the goodness of God. Because even in the messiness of life, God is good. Celebrate that the Lord fulfills incredible promises. And we see this in verses 3 to verse 7. Verses 3 to verse 7 teach us that there is a time, as we learned in the book of Ecclesiastes, yes, to mourn, but also a time to laugh and to have joy, to celebrate. Note here the key terms. And there's this great wordplay on the name Isaac and Sarah laughing. The name Isaac means laughter or to laugh. And we can see in verse 6, Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Now we know earlier in this book, Sarah is rebuked because she laughed in disbelief. Genesis chapter 18, verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, and said, I didn't laugh. God says, I heard you. You laughed. This confrontation in Genesis 18 points out that her laughter at that point was a laughter of disbelief. I doubt that could really happen, God. But now, God fulfills His promise, and she's laughing and promise fulfilled. It's joyful laughter. And again, it's this passage has a lot of Hebrew rhetoric, whether it's repetition three times of as He promised, whether it's in the final section, it talks about the seven little lambs, or here when it has the word Isaac, the name, and the term, the verb laughter, playing off one another. These are all ways the Hebrew Bible is being beautifully written by God to highlight things. There was a local professor that said several years ago, maybe six or so years ago, that said the Old Testament is written poorly. So I know for him to say that, he must not know Hebrew or ever translated Hebrew ever. Because you can't say that. The Old Testament is written incredibly well and has incredible rhetoric, use of language here to make a point. And the point being made here is God fulfilled His promise, and Sarah is not laughing and, yeah, right. She's, I can't believe it. Look at what God did. It's true. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. He did what He said. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. It's a joyful celebration of surprise that God is so faithful. Nothing is too difficult for God. And now she is receiving that promise fulfilled. And it's not a laughter of disbelief, but a laughter of delight. So then how do we respond to this? Again, the usage of the term Isaac and the word laughter, they're basically the same word. The Spirit of God is emphasizing this to the nation Israel. Basically, stop complaining. Have some joy. God does incredible things. So I would recommend that this would be the application. So then we celebrate, dance, and rejoice. Right? Psalm 149, is it verse 3? Maybe verse 5 says, dance unto the Lord. I'm using that as a metaphor to say that have joy, have delight, have thanksgiving. Why? God can do the impossible. God is able. So then our whole frame of reference for life, for the universe, for health, for our country, for all of life, is framed by this truth. God can do the impossible. Nothing is too difficult for God. Whether for me individually, for my family, for the church, for the city, for the state, for the country, for the world, nothing is too difficult for God. Who can oppose God successfully? No one can. Remember Psalm 33. Satan is not able to successfully oppose God. No people group, no nation. The Lord is King of the impossible. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Whatever God desires to do, He will do, and nothing can successfully oppose Him. This is good news. Remember, God told Sarah, nothing is too difficult for God. Now she understands that to a degree, and so she's laughing and in terms of celebration, our delight. And I think we should have the same type of attitude in our own life. Has God done incredible things in your life? Though you were dead in sin and trespasses, now you've been made alive in Christ. We should all celebrate and dance and rejoice that though we were sons of the devil, we are now sons and daughters of the devil, now we're children of God. Though we were in the realm of darkness, now we're in the realm of light of the eternal Son of God. God has done incredible things. Is there a sin in your life which cannot be forgiven? Is there a sin, believer, in your life which cannot be forgiven? 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from how many sins? All sins. Throughout my life as a Christian, I've had many people talk to me about, God just can't forgive me of this sin that I committed. Really? Believer, if we say that, we're saying that the work of Christ is not sufficient, that there is something that is too difficult for God. God's work on the cross and in His resurrection is infinitely greater than any sin or sins you've ever committed. And it can be forgiven, not because you're worthy, but because He's worthy. And so we should celebrate. There was, I don't know if it's still around, there was some years ago, maybe two decades ago, the Toronto Laughing Movement. Have you ever heard of that? The Toronto Laughing Movement, where to worship God, you just laugh. And that's related to a type of Hinduistic cult in India, where they do the same thing, to get in touch with God and yourself laugh. Well, that's not biblical. However, there is truth, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Again and again I say, rejoice. Paul had sorrow, but yet he was always what? Rejoicing. There should be, that is, this, though life is messy, and even our joy can be messy, there should always be this pressing forth, this preserving, this fight for, I will have joy because God causes all things to work together for good. For those that love God and are called according to His purpose, and there is nothing that is too difficult for God. Nothing. Zip. Zero. And so we celebrate. Perhaps laughter over the promises of God is spiritually healthy. There's a third dimension that we see in this text, and here's where it gets messy. It gets messy in this text, and it gets messy for Abraham, I would say even for Sarah, especially for Hagar and Ishmael. Third dimension in verses 8 to 20. And I think we can express this a way that we trust God during messy times. I think we can summarize this section this way. Extend the mercy of God to people that aren't like you. Find somebody that's different than you, that rubs you the wrong way, that just, be merciful to them. Be merciful to them. Let me show you what I mean as we look at this text. As we said earlier, there is a problem here. Ishmael, instead of Hagar, this time, is jesting, mocking, and making fun, not of Sarah, but of Isaac. Ishmael is jesting, making fun of, ridiculing Isaac. And you can see in verse 8 that the child is now, Isaac is growing some, and he's being weaned from the mom, and he's even circumcised, and Abraham then has a celebration, because he was weaned, you know, he's growing up, circumcised before that, now weaned. But at that time, look at verse 9, the son of Hagar, Ishmael, mocks. And this is the same word in verse 9 that's used of Lot's son-in-laws when they thought that Lot was mocking them. It's the idea of ridiculing, jesting, making light of little significance. Maybe some sarcasm. So here you have Ishmael, and Abraham is making much over Isaac. And Ishmael is feeling what? Maybe jealous? Left out? Who is this guy? Aren't I your son too? Did you do this for me? This is the promised child? Ooh, big deal. There's some sort of attitude of ridicule that Ishmael has toward this whole event and toward Isaac. And Sarah, she's been harsh to Hagar in the past, but it was Sarah's idea for Abraham to get together with Hagar and to have plan B. And Sarah has a wrong attitude when she says, drive out this maid. Well, what's going to happen? Where are they going to live? Where are they going to have food? Where are they going to have water? Where are they going to have shelter? So verse 11, Abraham's distressed. You know, he's sad. He's upset. He's greatly sad. He's greatly troubled because Ishmael is his son. It was a wrong union, but it's still his son. He still wants to take care of his son. So he doesn't know what to do. Last time, though he sinned, you know, he pleased his wife too much, kicks Hagar out. Hagar comes back. So Abraham is probably, what's going on? Lord, I don't know what to do. And so God tells him, don't get so troubled because of Ishmael and Hagar. No, he doesn't say, and your second wife, but your maid, your servant, your hired hand that you had a wrong marriage to. Go ahead and send them out. Why? Because he says, yes, Isaac's going to be the promised child, but verse 13, I'm going to take care of Ishmael. I'm going to take care of Hagar. So Abraham does that, sends them out, and we've seen that they're out in the wilderness, they run out of water, and the text, when it says that Hagar separated from Isaac, the Hebrew is anywhere from like 50 yards to 100 yards away. You know, the shot of a bow. She can't take seeing her son die. So she leaves her son there to die and goes off by herself also to die. These are unwanted people, at least by Sarah now twice. Second time, get out of our home. Go in the wilderness and die. That's what Sarah is saying. We don't want you around here. Who are you? Get out of here. You're not the promised child. Don't make fun of my son. Get out of here. So they have to leave, and they're getting close to the point of dying. And she's weeping, you can see in verse 16. And like earlier in Genesis 16, God initiates with Hagar again. And if you go back and read Genesis 16, it seems Hagar may have come to know the Lord as Yahweh. And the Lord says, don't fear. God hears the voice of the lad. God's going to take care of it. This is probably God the Son, the angel of the Lord. God's going to take care of him. He is going to have a great nation. Even verse 19, then God opened her eyes. God divinely interceded and intervened and opened her eyes so she could find water to sustain herself and the child, Ishmael. And we know from Scripture and from history of the influence of Ishmael throughout the history of the earth. What is the point here? I think the two points, God kept his word to the promised seed, Genesis 12. God also kept his word to the non-promised, non-kosher, Gentile, slave, concubine, maid, woman, Hagar, from Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, verse 11, behold, you are with child, you will bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Even verse 10, I will greatly multiply your descendants, your seed, so that they will be too many to count. Sounds a little bit like who? Like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. God told this, quote, Gentile woman that was despised and outcast and driven away and about to die, God again pursues her. God again seeks her out. God again speaks to her and reminds her about the promise and sustains them. They were downtrodden and they had no mercy from man. Even the man that should have initiated mercy, even in Genesis 16. But God had a plan for Abraham and for Ishmael and for Hagar. And God himself intercedes with mercy. What's the point then? Well, remember, Israel, I'm going to keep saying it, they're given as they have left Egypt. They're either at Mount Sinai or they're wandering around about to enter the promised land. And now twice they've heard about Hagar and Ishmael and even Ammon and Moab. And then pretty soon they're going to cross over the Jordan, and they're going to go into Jericho, and they have to wipe out everybody. But yet, who's saved? What Gentiles are saved in Jericho? Rahab and her family. That is, there is, throughout the Bible, throughout even Genesis and the whole Bible, in the heart of God, even when there's judgment on a nation, God seeks to have mercy and redeem and save some of the outcast, the downtrodden, the have-nots, those that have no being. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that God chose you Corinthians, the ones that have no being, that are not, the weak and the lowly. Even Jesus said, blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. So then how do we look at this? What is it that we do? Well, we've understood this text a little bit, that there is this heart that God has for Hagar, for those that have not, for those that are abused and used physically and even spiritually, according to his own will. So then how do we respond to this? We should undertake a mission of mercy. And I think we see this reflected in the heart of God and in Scripture. As believers, we seek to have that same heart of Christ that He had. Matthew chapter 9, I think, is a great example of this. Matthew chapter 9. This great compassion of Christ. Verse 36. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Therefore, He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Jesus is issuing a mission of mercy because He sees the people that certainly aren't like Him and that are weighed down by legalism and even by their own sin, and they need the mercy of God found in Christ. And who's going to reach them? Christ is not here on this earth anymore. His apostles aren't here anymore on this earth. But are there sheep without a shepherd? Are there people that are like sheep without a shepherd today? There are, and they're all over the world. Who's going to reach them with the mission of mercy? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. And I think when He said that to His disciples, He was telling them, go and make disciples from people that are not like you. They're from other people groups. So those people that aren't like us, whether social status or color or finances, they're just different. Maybe they're kind of gross to us. We don't get along with them. They're neighbors or coworkers. God had mercy on us, so we should have mercy on them by giving them the gospel. And if they have a need, then we can seek by God's grace to meet that need as we can. Since we have the promises of God, we show mercy. When we're in the messiness of life, the great way to exalt the promises is to give to others. First, the grace of God in the gospel. And then however we can. And the promises of God then are exalted because they sustain us. Well, there's also this fourth dimension that we see here at the end of this passage. So we see, first of all, life is messy. Trust the promises of God. What does that look like? How do we do that? Well, we bank on God's promises. We supplement God's promises in our life daily. Secondly, when we do that, that leads to celebration. We're going to have joy because we see that God fulfills His promises. Thank you, Lord. But as soon as that happens, life's going to get messy. As soon as you place your joy in God's promises, is life just going to be smooth and straight and everything on this world. The moment you trust Jesus and trust His promises, it's going to be just a fairy tale. No, it's going to be messy. The fairy tale happens when you go to heaven to be with Jesus. Not yet. It doesn't start yet. We're still in the prologue. Chapter 1 hasn't happened yet. It will happen, but not yet. And as soon as you place the joy in God's promises, there's going to be an opportunity. Because life's going to get messy. And then in that messiness, show mercy to somebody else. When we do that, that leads to worship. We worship our Lord because He's good to us. Even in the messiness. And sometimes we make our own mess. And we can see that with Abraham. And we see that in this little section here. If you value the promises of God, then you will worship Him. If you worship God, then you will value His promises. They go hand in hand. And we see this in this section. That is verses 22 to 34. You can look at verse 22, and Abimelech says, the commander in Abimelech, God is with you in all that you do. These pagans, apparently pagans, that have some type of fear of God, see that God has blessed Abraham. They're not looking at Abraham, and you can look at the text, and they're not saying, you're the most virtuous man that we've ever met. And we're amazed by your righteousness and your honesty and your godliness. They're not saying that. They're saying, God is with you in all that you do. Verse 23, but swear to me, basically, by your God, that you're not going to be dishonest with me. Right? They're not looking at Abraham saying that you're the best person I've ever met in my entire life. They're saying, you have the best God that we've ever met in our entire life. But because you and I have had some issues, let's make a promise. And even during this promise, verse 25, Abraham is complaining. Yeah, but there's been this argument. And then Abimelech is, how come you're bringing this up right now when we're making this treaty? Why didn't you bring this up before? But they work it out. They exchange these gifts. But notice what happens in verse 31. They make this oath. It's called Beersheba. There's a well and there's two people. That's where it comes from. But they make this covenant. And even verse 33, the tamarisk tree is planted in Beersheba. And then he worships and he calls upon the everlasting God. And it talks about he sojourned in the land for many days. What's going on? Well, the passage starts with this treaty being made, this promise, because Abimelech sees that the good hand of God is upon Abraham. So he wants what? He wants the overflow. He wants to be blessed. He's already been cursed by God because of Abraham. He wants to stay being blessed by the God of Abraham. So he wants to get near Abraham. That is fulfilling Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, right? If you curse Abraham and his family, you're going to be cursed. But if you bless him, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be partaking of the blessings to all the nations. So Abraham is seeing that happen now. Abraham then has a well. During this day and age that the Bible was written, if you had a well, then that was significant. That was important. If you planted a tree, you're saying, this land is my land. You have a well, you have a tree. Abimelech is noticing what's going on. God's with this man, and it seems God has given him a large portion of land within this territory, part of it which is my territory. And so Abraham is seeing that God is fulfilling his promises. That's why he worships him. That's why he says, that's what the text says, verse 33, there he called on the name of the Lord. It's the idea of a witnessing worship. It's not that he is trying to brag about worship, and he's not trying to be showy, but he's not going inside of his tent and closing all the doors and windows and being very quiet about worshiping God. It's the idea that he plants the tree, he has the well, he's going to have a church service. He's basically having a church service. He and maybe his family, they're singing hymns. They're They're praising the Lord. They're worshiping. Lord, you've done what you've said. It's been 25 years and we see steadily you've been doing what you said. And now there's a well, there's this tree, there's these other nations, these other kings, they have blessed us. Even Melchizedek blessed us, Lord. And I've been messy. I haven't been the most trustworthy guy all the time. But you are trustworthy. You are faithful. And that's even what Abimelech sees. Worship. What does worship mean? We give value to God. We give the worth to God. We exalt God. We lift Him up, not ourselves. And again, you can remember Israel, right before they received the Ten Commandments, right before Moses comes down, they're before Mount Sinai, they've been delivered out of bondage, out of slavery from Egypt, and what do? They worship a false god. And the Lord, throughout Genesis, if you've noticed, over and over and over again is emphasizing, worship me, worship me, worship Yahweh, worship the true God, worship the Lord, worship me. Whether Noah or Abraham, Abraham over and over and over and over again. So Abraham had a messy life. He wasn't, as we would say, maybe as godly as Daniel or even Job. But he loved the Lord. And though Abraham would fall, he would keep going. And he would consistently seek to worship the Lord. We see that in the book of Genesis. And I think this is here because so often, and I've mentioned this before, but I want to mention it again because we see it repeated over and over and over and over again in the book of Genesis. The way to be godly is not necessarily by reading more books, but by having more sincere worship of the Lord. Just very briefly, that's why you have Ephesians 3:20 and Romans 11:30-33. What do I mean? Those are hinge verses which basically go from doctrine to application. And both those passages are exalting God in worship. The way that you trust the promises of God, yes, you have daily supplementation of the promises of God, but it's not just that you recite it to yourself. You recite it to yourself, you have joy over it, and you worship God for it. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. By His grace, may we do that. I don't know what tomorrow specifically holds for any of us, but I do know until we see Jesus, life's going to have some messiness in it. And God's promises were made for you to trust Him when you're in the mess. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray you would seal it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.